Please stand, turn to 2 Timothy, and let me read the first seven verses or so this morning. We'll get through chapter 1 today. But here's what the Apostle Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to write. And he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the greatness of the gospel message that you have given us. Lord, that we have a joy, a hope, a future. Lord, that you've also given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So, Lord, we want to have that sound mind this morning as we spend time in your word and learn from you and learn of the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us. So we surrender to you completely for those purposes. Help us, Lord, to give everything and put everything at the feet of Jesus and surrender to him this morning. So we're thankful and blessed that you want to be here, that you want to do a supernatural work in our lives. And we do invite it, and we thank you and praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, in my opinion, somewhat of a unique book, and let me give you some reasons why I think it is such a great book for us to study. One of the reasons, which is not so unique to Paul, is that he was in prison when he wrote this book. Now, there are a few books that he wrote while he was in prison, but this particular book, I think he wrote in a second imprisonment when he was in Rome. Now, if you'll recall, Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, ended up being arrested and went through. There's a couple of chapters that cover that time of being arrested and being carried to the city of Rome. And he was under basically house arrest at the end of the book of Acts. But that speaks of his first imprisonment. And we know that we believe that he was released after that. There's not, you know, looking at extra-biblical sources, we have to be careful because we're not sure of these things, but it's generally believed by most commentators that he was released after his first imprisonment for some length of time and then was later re-imprisoned in the city of Rome. Now, we do know that he is in prison while writing this letter. If you look forward just to chapter 2 here in this letter, look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, please. There we can see Paul writes, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." So he's in chains right now while he's writing this. Some believe that even under his house arrest in his first imprisonment, they was literally chained to some guards. So here he is, he's sitting in prison as he is writing this letter. So there are these other issues. Now, the thing that I think makes this book unique is that we believe that Paul was about to die, and he believed he was about to die. It's believed through history that he was beheaded for his belief in Rome. And here he is. And now, if you'll look at chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, I just want you to see this as we look into this book, because I think it has quite a bearing on kind of the sobriety of this particular book. Notice in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He believes he's about to die. And that is one of those reasons why I think this book is singularly unique. And I want you to really think about it, even now, at the beginning of this book, as we open it up, please make this personal. If you think if you're a mom or a dad and you were about to die and you were to begin to pen a letter, to start writing to people you cared about, notice Timothy's not his physical son, but he calls him a beloved son. What would you write to them? I don't know if you've ever done this as a parent. I've done this. There have been a couple of times when my kids were younger, I sat down. I remember distinctly one time, not that you get more fearful on an airplane, I'm not fearful of those things, but one time I was sitting in an airplane and I began to write a letter to my children and just to tell them things that I thought were important for them to know if I were ever to die. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever done it, it's amazing how quickly things that are unimportant just kind of fade away from the scene. And now what is truly important? What is it? Of all things I would write in one last letter to my children, what would I write to them? And so I just think that the spiritual things just really, really jump to the surface as we begin to think about what is it that I would want to tell them. And so many things just begin to fade away. Wanting them necessarily to have financial success oftentimes or these other things that we might want. And they're fine things to want. But to want their spiritual success, to want them to be close to the Lord, to grow in the Lord. I mean, these things, for those of us who know the Lord, those just become so burning. And that's certainly what Paul is going to do today in this letter. Now, at some level, I would begin to think that Paul, and there to me is definitely, I think, a softer tone in the letter, in the writing that Paul writes to Timothy. But there's an angle in which it isn't. And in that way, I just want to point out, I find it to be very interesting that in this letter, as you begin to read it, and I was freshly looking at it this week, that in the Greek, when something is given in the imperative mood, and that's just one of the ways that the verbs are conjugated in the Greek, when you write in the imperative mood, that's a command. And a command is being given by Paul to Timothy. And you might think, oh, it's his last letter. How many commands could he give him? But I've counted 33 commandments that Paul gives to Timothy. He just is just barreling into them. Just going at it. He gives 4 in the first chapter. I counted 15 imperative commands in chapter 2. Another 3, I believe, in chapter 3. And then another dozen as he closes the book. Wow! I mean, he's laying this stuff out. But I think it is all just completely out of a heart of love. He is pouring this letter out for Timothy. Timothy, I so want you to be successful. This is what is important, young man, to be successful in your walk with the Lord. And so I think this is a letter just full of love as Paul is writing to Timothy. So it's got a great seriousness to it, a sobriety, and I don't want to lose that. I want us to know, think about a man on his deathbed writing what is the most important thing in his life. And so he's just filled with the Spirit, pouring this stuff out. Now let's look at the introduction here. Notice Paul identifies himself. Typical Greek introduction at this day and age. They wrote on scrolls, so it was typical to write your name right away so the person could open the scroll and instantly identify who is this letter coming from. And so Paul identifies himself. Also notice he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that's a bit interesting because of the intimacy of this last letter that he would identify himself as an apostle. I mean, Timothy's a very close, intimate friend. But I think that I just personally speculate that he's writing it because there's some level, as when you can be close to somebody, we can at some level forget that this is really serious, Timothy. And I'm not just a friend writing to you, I'm writing as an apostle. And yes, being on my deathbed, the last letter I'm writing to you, I'm filled with things that are serious. You need to take them very seriously. And of course, for all of the church now to realize this is written in under his apostleship. Notice, though, also he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so this is Jesus that called him to the ministry as an apostle. And then he tells him that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I find that to be very, very great and very encouraging that Paul was unequivocally sure of his calling by God, what God's will was for his life. And I just want to encourage us and remind us not to just gloss over this, that God wants every Christian to know what his will is for our lives. And one of the most often asked questions I get as a pastor is, what's the will of God for my life? And at some level, I can tell you just some basics. Obviously, the greatest thing you can do is just spend time in his word, spend time in prayer, and spend time just being quiet before him. He will lead you. And it's almost dangerous to begin to give any kind of a formula or a way that it happens because he speaks to everybody differently. I've just talking to people over the years, the way he ministers to you. But if you spend time with him, quiet time, God will begin to lead you. He'll speak to you in a way that between you and him, you know that's him speaking. But he does want you to know his will for your life. So important that you seek God and he is a speaking God. He wants you to know his will. Paul certainly knew it. And I think we need it, especially in ministry. Because just like any vocation, and I'm not saying ministry is necessarily a vocation for many people, it's not. although we're missionaries everywhere we are, no matter where you work, you're a missionary there. God has planted you there. But we have bad days, and we need to know I'm here by the will of God. And so he wants him to know that this is by the will of God. And he also tells him that he is by the will of God an apostle according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's only one other of all of Paul's 13 letters. He writes a phrase even close to this word, promise of life. But I do find it a bit interesting, don't you, that he believes he's about to die. The only letter he references, he believes he's about to die. And he throws in this phrase, according to the promise of life. Man, would that have taken on new meaning for Paul? He's about to die, and yet he's thinking of the promise of life. That's one of the secrets to Paul's success. He knew he was called by God. He knew he had a promise of life. And notice this promise of life is in Christ Jesus. It can't be found anywhere else. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. And when God gives a promise, he cannot lie. In fact, in the introduction in the next book, Titus, he tells him God cannot lie. So when God gives a promise, the promise of life, you can bank on that. So that's his introduction. That's how Paul introduces himself to young Timothy. And then notice he tells who he's writing to Timothy, a beloved son. And I just do love the intimacy of it and that he calls him a son. Now, some commentators suspect that one of the reasons he calls him a son is because they suspect that Paul led young Timothy to Christ. I don't tend to believe that personally. I think for some somewhat obvious reasons. I mean, in what I even read today to open up the time in the Word today, did you notice down in verse 5 that Paul talked about his genuine faith which dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. That his grandmother and his mother were saved. They would have been teaching him the things of God. They were continuing to drive them into him. Then even in chapter 3 of this very letter, he tells him in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. So I believe Timothy was saved as a child because of the great influence of his mother and of his grandmother. And yet Timothy, or Paul, did come along, of course, greatly encourage him in the things of the Lord. But I think he's just calling him a beloved son. He just loves him. By age, he's probably about the time we believe he really is about the age difference. He would have been a son. He just loves him. Maybe that kind of thought of a guy that's excited about the son he never had or something like that. But I think it's just a great term of endearment that he gives here to young Timothy. And then notice his standard greeting that he gives in all 13 of his letters. He uses the word the words grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. A couple of quick points. I point this out every time. I think it's a beautiful thing. Grace and mercy is what Paul uses in all 13 letters. Only in the three letters to the pastors does he add the word mercy. I don't know why. He just knows what a mess we are, and he knows maybe they need a little extra help. I don't know. But maybe it's also because pastors need to have, to have the leading from the Lord, the call to be a pastor. We need to be a merciful bunch. But he does lay that out to him. But he always does lay the grace and peace in order. And I do love it because grace is always first. You have to be saved first to experience the peace of God. And we're saved by grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It's not a work, right? It's a gift of God. So grace must always come first. Then having experienced the grace of God, we can experience the peace of God, which is fruit of His Holy Spirit. And so it's always in that order. But anyway, he does include mercy. So it's a beautiful thing. Grace tends to speak of getting what we don't deserve. And mercy tends to speak of not getting what we do deserve. So we need it all in this walk. But he lays that out. But also please notice this grace, mercy, and peace, who they come from. Who's the source of this grace, mercy, and peace? God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Love that. A great reminder they always come from the Lord. Never lose sight of that. The grace that you've experienced was from God. And notice the equality which he puts Jesus and the Father. They're on the same plane. Aren't you glad it didn't say grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jeff? Wow. That'd be a severe first step down, wouldn't it? And you'd be like, wow, that's just, man, I don't even know if that's worth anything anymore. So I'm glad it's from those two. But he puts them on equal footing. I see the Trinity in that wonderful little greeting because peace is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. So you can't get that without the Holy Spirit either. All three in the Godhead are involved in this grace, mercy, and peace. So very beautiful introduction. That's what he gives him. And now, the first command of these 33 commands, actually the first one, is not actually given in the imperative mood down in verse 6 because it's in the infinitive. It's just a way in the verb. It couldn't be given as a command, although I do believe that Paul is commanding him. But I think he just wants to encourage him for a couple of verses, even before he begins to give him direction in the letter. So I want you to notice in verses 3 to 5, just this great encouragement to young Timothy. He's thankful to God for Timothy. I don't know how much Timothy needed the encouragement, but isn't it great when somebody comes up and just thanks you for what you're doing? I mean, you know, and we tend to, praise God. It's just so great. I can't believe he uses me. But here he really is thankful. And I think it would have been a great encouragement to young Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. I believe that almost all of these verses 3 and 4 are descriptors Paul's throwing in. Sometimes Paul's writing and he's just mind just all kinds of other thoughts. He's throwing them in there. But what is he really thankful for? I think that from verse 3 all the way down to verse 5, what he's really saying is, I thank God, then verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you. Paul is genuinely excited that Timothy has a real faith. And so all these other things are descriptors. I'm going to look at them briefly. But that's what Paul is really grateful for, is to see another person really serious about the Lord. You have a genuine faith, and that excites me. I thank God for that, what he has done for you, young Timothy. And I hope we're that way about other people. When we find out people are saved, that, wow, I'm so glad for you and for your walk with the Lord. And I hope you experience all of what God has for you in your walk with the Lord. So that's what he's grateful for. Now let's look at the couple of comments he makes. He just throws these in as he's going. It's like parenthetical comments he keeps inserting here. I thank God. And so before he gets to verse 5 to tell him he's thankful for his faith, just the mention of the word God, he goes off on a quick tangent, whom I serve with a pure conscience. Hey, Timothy, this God I'm telling you about, I'm thankful to, I serve him from a pure conscience. Now, this is very, very interesting to me that Paul could say this. I mean, we all know Paul's background. He was so persecuting the church, even up to being responsible for the death of Christians. He was so persecuting the church of God. And you look at that. I mean, in Acts 22, for example, Paul even said in his own words, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And how could a guy who did that sit here and say, I serve God with a pure conscience? And what that tells me, and let me encourage you, I don't care what you've done, I don't care what your past is. Some who get really hung up on their past, oh, God cannot forgive me. Paul's responsible for the death of people, and yet he stands there with a pure conscience. Please let that be encouragement to you. The greatness of God's forgiveness, the greatness of Jesus and what he did on the cross. His forgiveness is total and it's complete. And so Paul even could stand here with this concept of a pure conscience. And it's because he realized how great God is and that forgiveness is that complete. Now, never mistake being forgiving towards someone as saying what they did was okay. Sometimes I just find it interesting. I tell people, you need to be forgiving towards that person. And whether they ever come and ask you for forgiveness, you need to be in an attitude of forgiveness. They mistake it as though I'm telling them, you need to act like that's okay. It's not okay what people do. In fact, I even encourage people when somebody comes up and they've legitimately wronged you and they ask for forgiveness, I encourage people, don't say, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. It was sin. It was wrong what you did. But we can say, I forgive you. And God has taught me to let that go. And he wants us to have fellowship with each other. And so that's a beautiful thing. Paul understood this issue of forgiveness and cleansing. In 1 John 1:9, we're told if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I love that. Not 90%, not 99%. What's that soap? 99.9%, whatever. It's not like that. It is 100%. Pure. It's a pure conscience we can have. It's a beautiful thing. Paul understood that and encourages Timothy with it. As my forefathers did. So he served God as his forefathers. I think Paul is speaking of his spiritual forefathers, the prophets of the Old Testament that were faithful to God. Here he comes along and he says, they did it, and now I get to walk with a pure conscience, understanding the forgiveness of God. Also, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul was praying constantly for people. It's amazing to me how many times Paul in his letters references praying for people. Man, he must have had a tremendous prayer life. Every city he wrote to, he talked about praying for them. And here, he was praying for his friend Timothy night and day. And so it was just a regular occurrence. Additionally, he encouraged Timothy by telling him, verse 4, he was greatly desiring to see him, being mindful of his tears. Now, some people wonder where this scene is, this phrase, being mindful of his tears. When was it that he left Timothy and Timothy was tearful? I tend to believe it was in Acts chapter 20. There is an occurrence in the book of Acts where Paul, before he went to Rome on his last visit, actually did call the elders of the city of Ephesus to himself to minister to them and give and pass on some instructions to them. And it was believed to be the last time he saw those leaders. But when he called them together in Acts chapter 20, and by the way, Timothy is pastoring this church of Ephesus, so he would have come with those elders. In Acts 20, verse 36, we read, and when he had said these things, his last words to them, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So I believe that was the scene. That was the last time he saw Timothy. Timothy was weeping along with the other leaders. He's saying, I'd really love to see you one more time and encourage you. And I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, and that he might be filled with joy. Not that he's not full of joy in the Lord, but joy just to see you one more time. Now, I believe Timothy would have wept again if he'd have seen him, because he does believe that Paul's about to die, legitimately be beheaded for his faith. And so that's what he tells him, great little insights he throws in. But again, he's thankful that he calls to remembrance the genuine faith in him, which first dwelt in his grandmother and in his mother, and I'm persuaded is also in you. He knows Timothy's faith is real. So all of that, in my opinion, is basically the introduction to the letter. He introduces himself, who he's writing to, encourages Timothy, but now the book begins in earnest with this long list of 34 commands he's going to lay out to him. And we're going to look at four of them today. Next week we'll get bombarded. I mean, the wheels really start moving. 15 commands in chapter 2. But let's look at the first command he gives to young Timothy. Therefore, verse 6. And even before I say this, he's going to say, therefore I remind you to stir up the gifts. The word therefore, we always in Scripture want to look when we see that word. What is the writer linking? In light of the fact he just said that Timothy has a genuine faith, now he's going to tell him to stir up the gifts that are in him. And we need to understand there is always that link. Anyone that is a genuine believer in the Lord has at least one spiritual gift that God has given them to minister to the rest of the body of Christ. It's not primarily for you. That gift was given to you to minister to others. So therefore, in light of your genuine faith, Timothy, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So the first thing we learn about spiritual gifts, and we learn a couple of things, I think just in the way this is phrased, a genuine believer has at least one spiritual gift. Now we know, at a minimum, Timothy at least had the gift to teach, because he was the pastor of this church. And in 1 Timothy 3, he laid out the requirements for a leader. You have to be able to teach, to encourage people and instruct them in the Word of God. And so that's at least one gift that Timothy had, among others. But he is to stir that up. Now, I love it. We are saved. We are saved by faith, and faith alone. Works are not a part of that. Because if our works were involved, we'd all be condemned, because we're all sinners. But once we come to God by faith, there is a responsibility on our part to submit to God, surrender our lives to God, and be active in the work of God in our lives. And that's why in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, there's that wonderful little passage where Paul talks about, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He then goes on right after that, in the same context, to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. We're to be actively involved in surrendering our lives to him, allowing God to stir up the gifts, actively seeking to improve on our gifts. I mean, you can't really improve on the Holy Spirit, but we can. I mean, the gift of teaching. Timothy knows the more you practice that gift, you get better because we begin to experience it with the Lord. But he tells him, stir that gift which is in you through the laying on of my hand. So every Christian has at least one gift. Let me give you some scripture on that. In 1 Peter 4, we read, as each one has received a gift, each one has received a gift, at least one, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then they're given to bless others. 1 Corinthians 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Every one of the passages that speak of spiritual gifts, whether it's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, or Ephesians 4, there's a verse like that that talks about it's given for the profit of all. So we need to be stirring up the gifts because God gave them to us to bless others. And so he tells him, stir this gift up. We also see that we have a hand in whether our gifts are used. As I mentioned, we need to be actively surrendering to God. God, what is my gift? Please let me understand what that is so I may begin to put it into your service. And we need to be actively doing that. I think one of the saddest things in life is seeing a person that is greatly gifted in any area never come to realize that gift. I mean, I've seen over the years people highly intelligent, but they're lazy. And isn't that sad when somebody's been given a great intellectual gift from the Lord and yet they don't move on to the levels of education or whatever, they're just lazy. Or maybe a really incredibly naturally gifted athlete. And we've seen those. I remember growing up, some kids, I mean, just astonishing natural talent. And yet for one reason or another, lack of self-control or something else comes into play, and they just never even come close to experiencing their potential. And as much as we would be bummed out about that, that pales in comparison to somebody not putting into practice a spiritual gift. Because these gifts impact people's eternity. It's way more important than some gift of intellect or the gift of an athlete or these things to serve the Lord. And so we need to stir up the gifts that are in us. And notice Paul says it was given to him through the laying on of his hands. Now that's interesting. I don't think that it's always done that way. Not at all. But in this day, in Paul's day, that was a practice. They would lay hands on leaders in kind of to effectively acknowledge their leadership and ministry. But it doesn't always work that way. I know many people today, that's not a practice of today. But I think Paul pointed it out because he wants to remind Timothy, I remember the day that I prayed for you and we knew that God had called you into ministry. And they were really hearing from the Holy Spirit. He knew he had received this gift and it was a time he laid hands on them. And then he wants to encourage Timothy, by the way, Timothy, you have this gift, and God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So he's encouraging him, by the way, with this gift you have, you're not to be fearful. You're to use this gift with the power and the love and the sound mind that God has given to you. And so I noticed the link, the word for in verse 7 with verse 6, for. You have this gift, use it, don't be fearful. Now, we believe Timothy to be a bit of a timid man. He has to be encouraged in a couple of areas in the letters to him. So he's probably a bit of a timid man and maybe a bit of a fearful man. But fear is a dangerous thing. In fact, the Bible tells us the fear of man brings a snare. And so we need to be careful not to fear man. And so he's warning him not to do that. And so the Lord encourages us. In 1 John 4:18, for example, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So we need to take the gifts we have, use them in the power God's given to us. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Spirit would come, that they can be witnesses of him. So the first great command, use the gifts God's given you, given them to you to bless people. Then the second command he's going to give him in verse 8, notice the word therefore. Therefore, in light of these gifts and what God's given you and your need to use them and not be fearful, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And this is a great command to every Christian, really. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And what's the testimony of our Lord? It's the message Jesus brought. You're a sinner. I'm going to die for you. You need me as Lord and Savior. And so we are not to be fearful of that. And this is Paul's writing this. He's maybe the greatest example to write this because he's a human. He knew what fear was. And yet in Romans 1, he wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he gives the reason why. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, it's a good thing for us to check our hearts. Am I ever ashamed of this gospel message God has given us? And if it is, it's because somehow I have not fully understood the greatness of this message, that it is the power of God. If I believed that, I would not be ashamed. When I look at this being ashamed, I often think of the example, if any of us were to go to watch a movie. Let's say that you went to a movie this last week and you really enjoyed some movie at the theater. Have you ever done that and then you can't wait to tell a friend about the movie you've seen? Have you ever wondered, well, I don't think I should share this with them. They just might think I'm kind of foolish or dumb and just kind of want to back away from it. We never think that way about a movie. Why is it that we do that with this gospel message? If we think a movie's great, we have the words of eternity to hand to people, way greater than a movie. And yet we get fearful, we get ashamed when we think about sharing. They'll think I'm an idiot or whatever. I mean, you know the things that go through your mind. Now, we know there's a very real spiritual warfare element to sharing the gospel. We may feel great, and all of a sudden this strange sense come over us when we feel God's speaking. You need to go tell that person about me. And then we get fearful. But he tells them, do not be ashamed of our Lord. So the real key for us as Christians is, do we believe this gospel to be the power of God? If we do, that will all go away. There is the other element too, of course. To be Jesus' disciple, we're supposed to die to ourselves, take up our cross. That's a picture of death. We take up our cross and we're dying to selves. We won't worry what they think about us. We'll move ahead when the Lord tells us to witness to people. But that's the second commandment. Don't be ashamed of this testimony of the Lord, nor of me personally, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So he mentions not to be ashamed of him either. Sometimes we can be ashamed of someone by association because they're Christians. And so that can happen. But he gives the third command here in the same verse, verse 8, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Be willing to suffer. That's a whole another level above the suffering of them thinking I'm going to be foolish. To actually be willing to suffer for God's sake. To even be willing to put my life on the line, risk my safety, my security. And God is calling us to be willing to do that. Now, we should never be bold enough to say, oh, I know I'll be strong at the time. I don't believe that. But I do believe, and I know for sure, God will always give me what I need at the moment to be strong in the moment if I trust him. So I don't want to trust in my own flesh, but I know God will be faithful. But he's telling him, share with me in the sufferings. And it's interesting, in this very letter, we're going to read later in chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul tells Timothy, yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a guarantee for the Christian who is serious about proclaiming the gospel message. Now, I've never, ever, ever seen this on somebody's memory verse list. But let me read it to you again. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I even see people that get those great books of the promises of God in Scripture. That one, they don't ever put that one in the introduction. Let me give you a great example of one of the promises of God. You're going to suffer persecution. But it's real as Christians. God doesn't hide this truth from us. And I love that he doesn't. But it's just a truth that exists. Jesus, in fact, encouraged his disciples in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So we need to be willing to suffer for his name's sake. Notice there's a what not to do in verse 8 and a to do. Do not be ashamed, but even be willing to suffer for the Lord. Great. I love it. So often in Scripture, there's a something not to do, what's called a put off, and then there's a put on, something we are to do. So that's what he calls us to. Now with that, Paul makes a couple of comments here, because I think he wants to encourage Timothy, telling him be willing to suffer. What are you calling me to be willing to suffer for? This great gospel message. Sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And he begins to remind Timothy of the greatness of this gospel. Notice, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Isn't that great? You just sometimes go back to the basics. God has saved me. I mean, can you believe that? He saved me. I mean, the wretchedness of all of my sins that have been piled up, and he saved me. Not only that, he called me into a holy calling. God's calling the entire world. Many are called, but few are chosen. Unfortunately, not everybody responds to the call of God. It's only those that are chosen are those that respond to God's calling. But many are called. But He's called us with a holy calling. I'm so grateful it's not according to our works. If it were, I wouldn't be saved today. I know what I am. I know I needed a Savior. I'm so glad my works were not involved in the process. Those poor people who reject salvation just by receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will be judged, the book of Revelation tells us, according to their deeds. That's tragic. Because they'll be judged according to their works. We're going to be judged based on our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life simply for believing in Jesus. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus would come and die for us. And it's now been revealed, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came and He did that, and He has abolished death. I love that. He did two great things when He went to that cross and was risen. By going to the cross, He paid for our sins. But that wouldn't have been enough because we're spiritually dead. He also rose from the dead and proved He has power over death. So both of those were needed. Both are part of the gospel. His death and His resurrection, both needed. The death to wipe away our sins and to bring us peace, and the life to offer us eternal life. And so they both occurred, and Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. One of the greatest pictures of His power over death, if you recall, when Jesus stood in the graveyard of Lazarus, and He declared Himself to be the resurrection and the life. Now, if you don't have power over death, you do not want to stand in a graveyard and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Somebody might call you on that. Well, why don't you prove that? And Jesus did. He rose Lazarus from the dead. Right after He said that, He has abolished death, beautiful thing, and He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then Paul says, I was appointed to this great gospel, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So after this great reminder to Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things. I'm willing to do it, Timothy. I'm calling you to be willing to suffer for the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Now, I do not want to gloss over this. I think this is maybe Paul's greatest secret to success in ministry. Not just his believing that the gospel is the power of God, but did you notice in verse 12, Paul's not ashamed, and the reason why he said, for I know whom I have believed. I want you to notice he didn't say, I know what I have believed. He said, I know whom I've believed. His faith is in a person. This is not about a system. This is not about a school, a university, a corporation, even in a belief system per se. It's about a person, the person of Jesus Christ. That's who he put his faith in. And so he said, I know whom I believed. And that's why Paul was willing to go through what he went through. He had seen the risen Christ. And that's why he had such a secret to success. That's why he was not ashamed and was willing to go to whatever extent God called him to go to. So I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Beautiful, beautiful instruction to Timothy. And it tells me that when I am fearful, it's a reminder to me I've at some level forgotten the intimacy of the personal relationship. And I need to go back to the basics. Go back to the beginning. Go back to my first love. The joy of my salvation. The joy of knowing this person of Jesus Christ. And then I'll forget these other things. And I'll forget being ashamed. So beautiful. So those are the first three commands. And then the last command we look at in chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And the words hold fast and this pattern of sound words is interesting. The word hold fast speaks of actually to grip something, to grasp it, to get a hold of it. And he's saying hold fast to this thing. And what's he to hold fast to? The pattern of sound words. And the word pattern is a word that we might use to speak of the word prototype or an impression left by a seal, a pattern. It's the effect of a blow of pressure or an engraved mark, a pattern or a model. One definition is to draw a sketch or first draft as painters when they begin a picture. That first draft. And then so it's this pattern of sound words. And the word sound is again the word we saw last week in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. It's the word we get a word hygiene from. It speaks of good health. and good hygiene. These are hygienic words, good sound words. Hold fast to that which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And all this good word is in Christ Jesus. And that good thing, I think he's speaking of the gospel, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So this good message that you have heard from me, hold fast to that pattern, hold fast to that good word, and that good thing which was committed to you, you keep by the Spirit who dwells in you. I'm glad that he says, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, not keep it by your own strength. Keep it by your own wisdom. If I had to keep this salvation, and I would probably begin to worry about it. I'm so glad it's not by works, first off, so I don't worry, okay, I was bad yesterday, and now I've lost it, and I'm all terrified about my salvation. We don't have to do this. But we also even keep it by the Holy Spirit. He's living in me. He's encouraging me. He's comforting me. As I read his word, he's explaining it to me. He's the author of the book, and now he lives in me to explain it to me. Beautiful. So we keep this good word that's been committed to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And by the way, that word keep is the same word as keep back up in verse 12. Persuaded that he is able to keep what's been committed to him. And we keep the message that we've been given to give to others by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, this you know, that in all those who are in Asia have turned away from me among those who are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, I believe Paul's doing something very interesting. I believe he stops at the end of this first letter before he gets into this long list of further commands in chapter 2. He's just spent a whole chapter talking about the value of his genuine faith, talking about he needs to not be ashamed of this great faith, be willing to suffer, and hold fast to this pattern. He wants to stop for a minute and give some examples of a couple of men who've not been faithful to this message, and an example of one man who's been faithful to this message. I think just by way of encouragement to Timothy. And so the first thing he says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Paul had been seen many people turn away from faithfulness to Paul in his ministry. I just can't imagine. Paul must have felt so alone so often in ministry. And I think sometimes then when he would get arrested, people would probably abandon him then because now they were afraid to be accused of being guilty by association. And so he says, many have turned away from me. And by the way, he actually names a couple of guys. They're not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So we don't know anything else about them. All we know is there's these couple of guys Paul mentions that turned away from him. And I think that that would have intended to be a real awakening to Timothy. Timothy, don't you do that. If you know whom you have believed, you will not turn from me. You will not turn from Jesus, from this great gospel message. And so then I believe he gives an example of someone who is faithful. Now, there is some legitimate debate. Some people believe that this next man he mentions in verse 16, Onesiphorus, was not faithful. And that's why he says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And I don't believe that it's as the Lord needs a grant of mercy because he turned from me. He spoke of mercy. He declared mercy upon Timothy up in verse 2 and as this letter began. When I look at all of the great things this man has done, I tend to believe he's just saying, hey, there was one faithful, this man. Notice all of the great things Paul mentions this man has done. Notice number 1, verse 16, this man refreshed Paul. He was an encouragement to Paul. Isn't it funny? Even the great apostle Paul needed encouragement and refreshing from others in the body of Christ. We really do need each other. So somebody, this man was able to refresh Paul. Notice next, this man was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He was not ashamed to be associated with Paul, even in his imprisonment. That was an encouragement to Paul. And when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and he found me. Paul saw a man who wanted badly to minister to Paul. And Paul tells Timothy, this guy was a great encouragement to me. And then, notice verse 18, the Lord grant that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And on top of that, at the very end of this letter in chapter 4, Paul even asks for a greeting to be given to this man's household. And so he wanted him to know about this. It's in verse 19, greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So very interesting here as he ends with this. I do believe he's wanting to give him encouragement that this man was willing to stand by me. And Timothy, you do the same. You'll live a blessed life if you simply just obey the Lord, know him, and be faithful in all that I've called you in today as I've listed these things. So what do we learn in this chapter? I really believe this chapter is all a setup about the greatness of the gospel we believe. And it is really good to check our hearts today, really truly as Christians, privately in our own hearts. Number one, do I know the will of God? Paul knew what he was called to do right in verse 1. What is the will of God for me? If we are genuine believers, we need to be actively inserting ourselves into using the gifts God has called us to use. He wants us to stir them up. The word stir up speaks of fanning a fire into flame. We're to use those gifts. And are we doing that? And then are we ashamed of the gospel? Or are we unwilling to suffer for the sake of the gospel? We'll spend eternity in heaven with God. Our immediate discomfort in this world means nothing. And so are we willing to go to this length for the Lord? And I want to encourage us again today, if we are in any way ashamed of the gospel, at least at the moment, we have forgotten whom I have believed, at least the fullness of how great He is. Because when you remember how great Jesus is, you won't be ashamed anymore. And then we'll hold fast the pattern of sound words. Great encouragement here. Excited about the next three chapters in the book of 2 Timothy. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this letter. So thankful for this first chapter, for the encouragement it is to every Christian. Father, I do pray, and you know our hearts, that whatever level we have shied away from being bold as Christians, to be unwilling to suffer, or to be at times ashamed of your gospel, Father, would you help us to grow closer to Jesus, to spend time with Him, to desire to know Him intimately, and to be in love with Him, and so much so that we would never even think about our comfort or discomfort at the time that we see people in need around us and that we would minister to them. So lead us and guide us in these things, Lord. Draw us close. Help us to do our part of actively stirring up the gifts you've given us and actively spending time with you to know you better. So thank you for this encouragement. May it be a great exhortation to our hearts today. And we thank you and we praise you for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.